All right, we're going to be looking at the Psalms tonight, but don't open up to Psalms, because we're going to start someplace else, por la mientras. We're going to talk about intercessional or intercessory Psalms. Now, when you hear the word intercessional or intercessory, what's the word that normally follows that? Prayer, intercessory prayer. But did you realize that there are psalms that are prayers that fall into the category of intercessory psalms? In other words, the psalmist is calling out to God on behalf of people. That's why they're called intercessory psalms. When I think of intercessory anything, my mind, and I'm sure some of the rest of you might go here too, turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 is a verse that some of you know probably from discipleship, beginning in verse 30. And the prophet Ezekiel is speaking for God, who's saying, I was looking for intercessors. I was looking for people to pray. Now, again, as I said, I know some of you folks know these two verses by heart. Here's what the Lord says. So I sought for a man among them, among the people, who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that was about ready to be destroyed in God's judgment because of their sin. For what reason? That I should not destroy it. How does verse 30 end? But I found no one. It's God saying, I was looking for someone to pray. And I take great encouragement for this, and you should too. He doesn't say I was looking for a tremendously godly man. Not that I was looking for a man who had great powers and was a great orator and who prayed beautiful. I'm just looking for anybody who will pray. And the imagery of building a wall, of course, in those days, walls were a very important part of defensive, because warfare was usually siege warfare. The people would be attacked, they'd run into their walled cities, they'd pull up their gates, and they'd wait. And it was a waiting game. The people who were besieging the city would hope that the people inside would run out of food and water and finally come out, and the people inside were hoping that the people outside would give up and leave. So the imagery here of prayer, he says, I was looking for someone who'd build a wall. And interesting, the defense is not even so much from military enemies. The defense was from God's wrath. I don't know how many of you have memorized this verse that ever have thought through this verse before. Build a wall and stand in the gap to build a wall to protect the people from my wrath, a wall of prayer. He says, I look for one who would build a wall and stand in the gap. And this is a picture of intercession. One who stands between God and people and cries out to God on behalf of the people. That's an intercessor. Why? So I wouldn't destroy it if there was prayer. And it doesn't say I'm looking for a bunch of people. I'm just looking for one person even who will pray. And then I will avert destruction. It's a beautiful thing that God, he talks about himself in Scripture. He reveals himself as a person who is his great mercy and loving kindness, and he's slow to anger, and he relents from doing evil. Not evil, from doing harm, excuse me. He doesn't do evil. But he does harm sometimes in terms of judgment. But he says, if there's someone to pray, I'll hold back on that. But I didn't find anybody. You know, have you ever lost something and you've looked and looked and looked and you can't find it? And then your wife comes along and says, it's right here. I do that all the time. This is God. See, I look for something and I look, as one of my dear sisters calls it, I look with man eyes. Which means I don't see anything unless it's biting me on the nose, right? Listen, God sees everything, and he didn't see anyone willing to pray. So what does verse 31 say? Therefore, because they didn't find anybody who would build a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, therefore I poured out my indignation on them, which shows what the wall was, figuratively, not literally, but figuratively, a wall to protect the people from the wrath of God. He goes on, he says, not only have I poured out my indignation, my anger on them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And I have recompensed or paid back their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. By the way, when you read that passage, hopefully you're learning to do this with any passage that it can be done with without twisting the meaning. The Lord Jesus is that wall. The Lord Jesus is the one, he's the great high priest, as we sang, who stands in the gap between us and a holy God. Woe is us without Jesus. Amen. Well, this is what intercession is. It's one person standing in the gap between God and man, interceding to God on other people's behalf. Now, what I told you, this is what intercession is, that it's a person who's interceding. That's not fair. You're not allowed to define a word with the word. What does interceding mean? It is to represent and plead on behalf of another. It is to stand in the gap, and to represent and plead with one party on behalf of another. This is what a defense attorney does, isn't it? The defense attorney goes in and pleads your case. And he'll do everything he can to get you off of whatever the crime was, whether you did it or not. It's his job to give you a good defense to try to get you off. Now, being an intercessor is slightly different. And this is a very fine nuance here, but it's slightly different from being a mediator. Do you know what the difference is? A mediator represents both sides. A mediator represents both sides, whereas an intercessor is representing and pleading for one side. He's pleading with one side for the other side. Jesus, of course, is the perfect mediator. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why is he the perfect mediator for us? Not just an intercessor, but he's the perfect mediator because being God, he represents God perfectly, and being a man, he represents us perfectly. He faithfully represents both parties. Now, I have to admit something to you here. Before undertaking this task of teaching through the Psalms topically, as we've been doing for some time now, I never noticed or really gave much thought to the fact that intercessional Psalms exist. Because these Psalms could easily fit into another category. But what makes them special is that the psalmist is crying out to God for someone else, which is why they're called intercessory Psalms. And we're going to look at a few of the ones that are on the list that I gave you weeks or months ago. The list that we have of intercessional psalms, there's only 7 psalms on it. Other psalms could also be included, but this is the list we're following. These 7 psalms that are on the list, we won't do them all tonight. These 7 psalms have intercession in common, but meanwhile, the people involved and the topics about which there's a crying out about are different. Some are very specific, like, we're going to war, give us victory. Or we're going to worship, give us the right hearts. These are intercessory topics. While others are just more general, just crying out to God to bless the people. So I want to begin with Psalm 20. So if you want to turn to the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 20. And we'll take a look at this psalm, and Lord willing, we'll take a look at another one as well. Psalm 20. This is one which, as I said, is one where it's interceding when going to war. Now, you might say, well, that really doesn't apply to us. Well, but I get that. But I want you to understand that going to war is a type of a lot of other things that every one of us do face, just difficulties. We go to war spiritual battles. We go to war. We fight them at work, right? We fight them in the world. We're involved. Any kind of trial, any kind of tribulation is a difficulty or a hardship that we're sort of marching into. It could be personal. It could be physical illness. It could be financial. It could be relational. The list could go on. So we can learn how to intercede for people who are in any form of difficulty by looking at this little psalm here. It's a short little psalm, and it gives us a pattern for intercession out of the psalm. So here's how it begins. Psalm 20, verses 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Who wrote it? David. Now the psalm starts, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." So we stop there and we say, who was David interceding for? Was he interceding for his nation because they were going to war? Because I don't know if you ever really put it together, but the life of David is a life that is filled. I mean, Israel was at war just about all the time with somebody. They were constantly at war, which is, of course, one of the reasons why God said to David, you can't build the temple because you're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. Was he interceding for the nation? Was he interceding for his men who were headed to the war? Like a good leader, he cares about the people. Was he interceding for the citizens of the kingdom? Because in those days, there was no rules that say you don't go after civilians. Think about it. When the nation was at war, everybody was at risk. It was a difficult thing. But for you and for me, this is applicable for those who are headed to war, but it's also for those who are headed into any difficulty. Do you see it? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. We know from scholarship and what have you that this is the psalm that probably had to do with David and war, but isn't it true that you and I go to trouble sometimes? Who should we call out to when we're going to trouble? God! And when you know other people are going towards trouble, who do you call out to? To God, on behalf of who? Those who are going into trouble. So that's sort of the introduction to this. It makes sense. Now, it presupposes that those headed into trouble were crying out to God because he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. So in the first place, he's speaking to the people and he's saying, may the Lord hear not just my cries, but what? Yours. We're crying out to God here as we head off into this difficulty. So intercession is made that God would hear those cries and that he would answer. He goes on, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. I want you to note three things about that little phrase there. First of all, this is intercession for defense. Why do I say that? Because the word defend is there. It's not rocket science. I just make it look difficult. Okay? It's an intercession for defense. You know, when we think we can defend ourselves, think about the various things that we go through in life that are trouble about which we don't even think to pray. We don't even think to pray. Oh, we got this. I don't need to worry about that. I got the money. I don't need to worry about that. I'm smart. I don't worry about that. I got an education. I don't need to worry about that because I'm just incredibly handsome. Okay, none of us afraid that. But the fact is, there's so many things that we think we can do without need of God's involvement. And when we do that, we have forgotten what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing at all. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. And this is true of other people, of forces in which we might place our trust, our money, our government, our education, our intelligence. It's true of these things because we have a tendency to say, well, we'll trust in those, but we forget. We need to call out to God when there's any kind of ripple on the waters. These things, money, government, education, intelligence, these are a blessing. We're not taking away from that. But ultimately, these cannot defend us. And ultimately, they can't defend us. When? On judgment day, I got cash, you know, it doesn't matter. Look at all my homes. Look at all I have. Look at all the degrees after my name. Got more degrees than a thermostat. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter. None of those things are going to help you when you stand before God. So this is an intercession of our defense that is saying, God, we're going into trouble. Please hear our cry for defense. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Secondly, this is an intercession for defense from God. Now, that may sound like I'm saying the same thing all over again. But I do want to take a moment here and just talk about what God is called here. He's called the God of Jacob. Why is he called the God of Jacob? Well, I mean, throughout the scriptures, the God of the Bible is referred to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's referred to the God of the of the patriarchs and what have you. But why? Let me just offer a couple of suggestions. The first is to distinguish him from other gods. He's not just one of the gods out there, the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Perizzites, et cetera, et cetera. No, this is the God of Jacob. He's the true and living God. All the other gods are what? They're false. They're not alive. They don't do anything. They can't do anything. The Bible is I think, rather humorous when it talks about they have eyes and they cannot see. They have ears they cannot hear. Right? They have mouths they can't talk. Our God is different. So it's identifying which God. Secondly, it's to remind us that he's not new. Especially us here all these many centuries and centuries and centuries later. We worship the God of Jacob. It's the same God that Jacob and Isaac and Abraham before him and Adam before them worshipped. This isn't some new thing. You know, I mean, no disrespect to people, but to the idiocy of people, I mean a great deal of disrespect. Why in the world would a person join a religion that was invented in the 50s by a failed science fiction writer? You know? We're not calling names, but you know who I'm talking about. He's not new, and guess what? Not only is he not new, he's got a track record. What kind of track record does he have? A good one. He's always defended his people. His people for a long time he's been defending, and he's been doing a fine job of it. You know, they say one of the arguments in favor, if you're doing this kind of apologetics, one of the arguments in favor of the truthfulness of God and the Bible and of Christ is his people. Why? Because God has been preserving his people. You know, when's the last time you met an Amalekite? Why are the Jews still here? And his people now, definitely not limited to ethnic Israel, but his people, the people of God. Why are the people of God still here? Because God preserves his people, that's why. This gives us confidence that if we are his people, he will defend us too. You are never alone, child of God. You are never alone. And as a footnote, remember, God blessed Jacob. I like to think about this. Why? In this case, he doesn't call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just is the God of Jacob. Do we forget who Jacob was before he was saved? You want to talk about a guy who was not a good guy. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a conniver. He lied to his brother. He lied to his father. He colluded in lying with his mother. He's a great piece of work. We might say he was not a particularly good person. But God defended him. And God eventually saved him. That's good news for us, folks. God's defense of you as his child isn't dependent upon, not solely anyway, it's not dependent upon your performance. It's dependent upon the performance of Jesus Christ, whose performance is perfect. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offerings. Selah. Well, here David asks God for spiritual rather than merely military help. He doesn't say send help from the armory. He doesn't say send help from the chariot barn or from the horse corral, because those were the weapons of war. I mean, equestrian stuff is fine now for just for fun and what have you. But in those days, that was if you had chariots and you had horses, you had artillery. You had mechanized warfare, so to speak. But he doesn't ask for that. He says, send help from the sanctuary. Send help from Zion, the place of worship. Doesn't that tell you something? What kind of help do we need? And isn't that what we ultimately need in the face of any temptation, in the face of any trial? Oh, yeah, we think other things would help, and maybe they would make it more comfortable. But what we really need is we need help from God. We need help from the sanctuary and help and be strengthened out of Zion. We cry out to God because the help we need is not the help of mere men. It is not the help of this world. Why is it that in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly? We don't go to the world to tell us what to do and how to make it in this life. We go to God. We don't go to the help of men, go for help from the world or any other earthly ally. And then David asks God not to forget the religious devotion of those for whom he's interceding. Now, I got to say this. You could really turn this, have you turn it up on its head, but you could turn this into a works-based thing. We worshiped you, so you owe us. Now, I'm trusting that you've been around here and around God long enough to know God doesn't work that way. He is never in debt to us. I burned incense. You better be good to me. I lit a candle. I went to church. I gave money. I cleaned the bathrooms. You know, all these things that we might say, look at what we did. But that's not what's happening here. Do not think that God's help is purchased with our religious devotion or even our true spiritual faithfulness. I think rather it looks forward to the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. This is the ultimate fulfillment of this. Again, read your Bible thinking ahead about Jesus. Whenever you're in the Psalms and it looks like somebody's done something good and that's going to help them, that's not what it means. It means the somebody is Christ. This is what it looks forward to. In other words, be my defense, as we would pray now, be my defense for Christ's sake because of what he has done. Verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. This petition is that God would give whoever is being prayed for whatever they want. Now, is that a bad thing to pray for someone? No. Especially when you don't know what they need, because all you know is what they say. That he may grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. So long as it's God's will and so long as it fulfills God's purpose would be the footnote that would make sense in there. Because again, you can't take any passage of the Bible and interpret it on its own. No verse can walk on its own two legs. It's got to be put it back into the context of everything. And we know that we may ask for God to give a person the desires of their hearts and it may not be God's will. But when we don't know, it's okay to pray that way. It's a great way to pray when you don't know, is to say, Lord, this is what they're asking for. I pray that you would give them this. But when we're interceding, people say, but you know, Lord, as Jesus said, not my will, not their will, but your will be done. That's putting the rest of Scripture into it. Spurgeon makes a break here between verses 5 and 7 that the psalmist expresses unwavering confidence in God in verses 5 through 7. Here's what it says. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Now, banners were not necessarily just decoration in those days. Banners were something that you'd march into war with, and you'd hold up banners saying, you know, we're on this team, and, you know, we got spirit. How about you? Well, maybe not. Maybe not just like that. But we will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. I love this. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May God hear your prayers in this difficulty. This is intercession for someone else. You know, you can intercede for other people by saying, God, please lead them to pray and answer their prayers for them. Huh? The petition is that God would act as requested back in verses 1 through 4 so that all glory would go to God. We rejoice in your salvation. We rejoice in the fact that you are hearing us say, God, we need you for our defense, rather than, no, it's okay, I got it. How sad when God defends us and we give glory to another. How sad. Think of what I just said. How sad when God is on our side and God defends. You know, if God is for us, who could be against us? And then God brings us through something and delivers us to safe harbor on the other side. And we say, well, you know, it was because of this, it was because of that, it was because I'm so smart, it was by the hair of my chinny chin chin, it's because I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, whatever sort of euphemistic phrase you want to use. But whenever we think it was us, whenever we think it was somebody else, God may use some of those things, but it's God. And so this is, we rejoice in your salvation, not in our luck. We rejoice in your salvation. You know, one of the prayers that we might think of is, let it be obvious that it's you, Lord, so that you will receive all the glory. Let it be obvious that it's you. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. By the way, the right hand is always in poetry and in poetic language in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of strength. That's all it's referring to. Just like when it talks about lift up your horn, the horn represents strength. The right hand represents strength. I guess unless you're left-handed, you know. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Here again, more affirmation, the deliverance comes from the Lord. God's going to do this. God's going to do this. You know, when we pray and we say, God, please do this. Don't say, God, please do this. I know you're not going to. I know you're not going to. I know you're not going to. I'm just praying anyway because, you know, just throwing everything we got. Just throw everything at it and see what sticks, you know. That's not what prayer is all about. Listen to the affirmation that deliverance is from the Lord. Why is this so important? Proverbs 16:1 says this, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We have all kinds of ideas. We're laying out all kinds of plans, but the bottom line is if it comes through, we got to recognize it's God, because God not only has charge over the casting of the lot, things that we would call luck, he's got charge over everything we do. And every detail, and even things that we don't even recognize as being involved or touching what's going on. Proverbs 19:21, here's one that some of you just says a similar thing. Somebody may be more familiar with this verse. There are many plans in a man's heart. True? You know, some of us, we put our head on the pillow and we can't go to sleep because we don't know where the off button on our brain is. It's just going and going. We're just planning and doing and thinking and whatever. There are many plans in a man's heart. What does the proverb say? Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. It doesn't say don't have plans, but recognize if those plans come to fruition, it's God. And if those plans are shown by God to not be the right plans, don't be so proud that you're not willing to change paths in order to say, you know what, I have this in mind, but I really think God is leading me someplace else, and especially if it's from the Word. Especially if that leading is coming from the Word. Look at Psalm 124. Keep your finger in 20 and go to Psalm 124. This is a one that we sing. You might recognize it. You know, we all have favorites. This is one of mine. This is the same kind of an idea of saying, it's you, God, it's you. Listen to Psalm 124. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, there's the difficulty, then they would have swallowed us alive. We wouldn't have had a chance. We were outgunned. We were outnumbered. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. So it's not a picture of being flooded. The picture of a flood is just the torrent of this problem just overwhelms, and we'd be washed away by it. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. We would have never made it if it wasn't for you, God. How often do we think like that? Is there anything happening in your life that's good? Why? Because God is behind it. All good things come from the Father of lights, my friends. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord. Oh, ho, ho, blessed be the Lord. You only say blessed be the Lord when you realize if it hadn't been for the Lord who was on our side, we would have been washed out to sea in this. But God was on our side, so blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. And watch how I love that. It's one of the reasons why I love this particular psalm, besides the fact that I like the way we sing it. But look at in this thing, look at how completely the deliverance was delivered. Our soul, he has not delivered us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. They set traps for us, and we did not get trapped in them. But watch this. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. What does that say? The snare isn't even a problem for us because it's broken, because God has delivered us so completely. And again, as I'm reading this, you realize this is what Jesus has done for us. He's broken the chains of sin, of death, and of hell for those he came to save. He hasn't just made it available to us to save ourselves by faith or by being good. No, the snare has been broken and we have escaped. And how does it end? Don't you love this? If you don't, you should. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And then just so we make sure what Lord we're talking about, who made heaven and earth. So you know what? The God who made heaven and earth, not the God that we invented or dreamed up in the 50s, you know, not the God of this or the God of that or the God of the other, but the God who made heaven and earth, and by the way, that not only gives him a long time of a track record, but it also reminds us if he could create everything that exists, he also has complete authority over it. That's why the snare has been broken and we have escaped, because he is superintending for us. Child of God, I'm not saying everything in your life is easy. I'm not saying that. I know it's not. But the fact is, you're never alone. He is your defense. He is your... you see these things in the Psalms where he says, he's my shield and my buckler. A shield is a big shield. A buckler is a small shield. He's my shield. He's my strong tower. What did people do in those days when the enemy was coming? They'd run into a tower to hide. He's my fortress. He's all these things. That's why you can intercede like this. That's why you can pray this way with this kind of confidence. Back to Psalm 20. This is how we intercede with expectation that God not only can, but will deliver, and that he is the God of heaven who made heaven and earth, so he has the authority and the ability to do it. And by the way, why will he deliver us? Not because of our great prayers, but because of his great person. You know, we have a tendency to think, you know, if only we could pray just a certain way. You know what? Come to God with stammering prayer. Just come to God and pray. It's okay if you don't pray beautifully. And it's okay if you don't use all the right words. Just call out to God and say, I need you. You know, one of my favorite prayers in the New Testament, you know, Jesus is there standing by the treasury and the Pharisee comes in and he's, you know, gives some money and he's the publican. He says he wouldn't even draw near. He wouldn't even come near. He was so ashamed of himself. He pounded on his chest. Not to say, look at how virile I am, but to say, like a demonstration of self-flagellation, to say, woe is me. And what was his prayer? Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. That's the, you don't have to know a lot. Just call out to God and know that he's your only hope. Verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. As I said, those are weapons of war. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is a reminder that misplaced trust is misplaced. Don't trust in other things. Let our confidence be in God, not in men. I hope that you understand that there's some very practical applications for that business, especially important. I believe this is especially important as we see our culture and our country disintegrating before our eyes. And there isn't a week that goes by, sometimes not a day in a week that goes by, that there isn't more news about how the war against sanity, which means the war against God of truth, is the nation's going in the wrong direction. By choice, we're just going down the tubes. Listen, politics have their place, but our only hope is in the name of the Lord. Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Here, by faith, David sees the defeat of his enemies, no matter what the odds were, humanly speaking. He sees the enemies defeated and the people of God, what? Standing. You know, it's probably some 25 or 30 years ago, I heard Charles Colson say, yes, we need to fight for our for what's right in our land, in our country, in our nation. We need to fight for that. Maybe God will be pleased to bring us a revival. But if he doesn't, if God says, which he does, read history, not just the biblical history, but read history, nations and empires, they come and they go. And usually they go because of from within. They go because of corruption and immorality and all these things, and they crumble from within, and then God sometimes just lets them fall, or when a nation or a people go in that direction, he turns them over to their enemies, and they're overrun. It's the history of the world. It's happened over and over and over again to the great empires of the world. But Colson said, even if it is God's will that the whole place burn down, and I love this, I'll never forget this. He said, let Christians be the last ones standing in the ashes because we serve the Lord. It's not because of us. It's because we serve the Lord. He's right. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. Whoever says anything that's opposed to the truth of God, the truth of reality, is wrong. So we praise God that when he delivers, the enemies are bound down and fallen, but we, the people of God, have risen and stand upright, even if it's in a pile of ashes. The psalm concludes with one final cry to the Lord. I just love it. Verse 9, he's still interceding. Save, Lord, save us. May the King answer us when we call. Amen. No matter what confidence we have in prayer, the beginning, the middle, and the end of every matter is in God's hands. So let us cry out to the Lord from the first through the middle and to the end. One more thing, and I've hinted at it a couple times, but see this as messianic, that ultimately our only hope against our greatest foe. Now, who might that be? How about sin, death, and hell? The only hope we have against the greatest foe we have is Jesus Christ. And folks, listen. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. Hallelujah. We'll turn to Psalm 67. We'll look at one more. I'm enjoying this so much that I'm not rushing through because I enjoy these. Psalm 67. Did I say 64? 67. This is just sort of a general blessing to all people. Verse 1, it says, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. The fact that this psalm is an intercession on behalf of us reveals that when we pray for others, even if we include ourselves, it's still intercession. It's still intercessory prayer. It's one thing to say, I'm praying for you, but if I say, I'm praying for us, I'm still praying for you. So it's intercession. If I say, I pray for me, that's not intercession. That's just me pray for me. Not that that's bad, but it's not in the category of intercession. So what is intercession? Intercession is praying for others, even if that others includes me. And by the way, can I tell you, when you pray about this world and about what's going on in the world around us, don't pray against them only. Pray, God forgive us, the church. We live in a spiritually dark world because the church isn't being very much light. What did Jesus say? If the our salt, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Have you noticed that the church of Jesus Christ, as far as the world is concerned, is worth nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men? Why? Because we've lost their salt. light obviously illuminates, and salt was not so much for a seasoning, although that's kind of nice too, but it's a preservative. And, you know, the place is putrefying and rotting around us, and who's surprised, you know? If you haven't been, I haven't either, but I've seen pictures. If you haven't been into the inner cities of our country lately, you'd think you're in another place. I'm just going to say that. They have devolved into sewage pits, literally in the streets. We're in trouble. We need to pray. The fact that the psalm, and when I say pray, pray for us, pray for the church, pray that God would be merciful to give revival in the church, that the church would be salt, that the church would be light. You know, the biggest problem with the church, I think, in these days could be summed up in saying the difference between most evangelical Christians and their non-Christian neighbors is we go to church on Sunday, and a lot of us don't even do that. Well, if that's the only difference, there is no difference. Is there a difference? Is there a difference? I want you to note the petition for God to bless with grace. God be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, not with what we've earned, not with what we've deserved. Don't ever ask God for what you deserve. You know, we live in a world where you don't get, you know, anybody says or does anything, not even if it doesn't hurt you, it just makes you feel uncomfortable. You say, well, I need to sue them because I felt uncomfortable around them. Listen, get over it. Life's uncomfortable. Some of us are called to make other people uncomfortable. And I love the calling. It's just part of what we need to do sometimes. But it's not about what we earn or what we deserve. Listen, you do not want what you deserve. The wages of sin, that's what you've earned, is death. We don't want that. And don't miss the phrase, cause his face to shine upon us. I want to take a moment on that. The first time this phrase appears is in Numbers chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. And it was in a pronouncement of blessing on the high priesthood, on the Aaronic priesthood, back in Numbers. And here's what it says. It's God's blessing on the high priesthood of Aaron. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. I grew up in a church as a little boy where our pastor, bless his heart, I have more respect for him being a pastor than I ever did being a child. And Joe Meager, he would go to the back of the church and he'd stand and he'd raise his hand, pronounce a blessing on it, and he'd always recite that. I didn't have any idea what it was. What's a countenance? You know, I didn't know. But it's a blessing, and it's a blessing of God. Now, here's the problem, though, about having God's face shine on us, because Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, watch this, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you. You know, God's blessing is that his face shines on us, and guess what? His face is turned away from us because of our sins. It's a picture of where we are with God when we're dead in sin. But there's good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's face, this is just going to get me. God's face has shined upon us in Christ. He came down here. The Son of God came down here and he wore a face. And what did he say about that face to the disciples in the upper room? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there's even better news. There's even better news. I mean, that's good news. That's great news. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Especially in those days, mirrors weren't like they have now. They're, you know, you can't, the reflection's like, really, is that me? You know, it's kind of just polished brass and wasn't too good. And if there was any form of glass, it was all warped and tweaked, something like at a fun house. And he goes, you know, now, the Apostle Paul says, now, We see in a glass dimly or darkly, but then, speaking of the second coming, speaking of the fullness of time, but then face to face. Now in part, or now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. There's more. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, it's the second coming, we will be like him, watch this, because we will see him as he is. What a marvelous promise. You should be excited that the faith, listen, clear back when God was pronouncing a blessing on the priesthood of Aaron, he talked about, may the face of God shine on you. And you know what? Because of our sin, his face is turned away so that he will not hear us, but Jesus came. And we saw the image of the Godhead in him. But you know what? None of us are that old. We weren't here. We didn't see it. So now, him whom we have not seen, we love. Amen. We haven't seen him yet, but we love him. But we're going to see him. Not just Jesus, but God, the Trinity. Now you ask me, how's that going to work? I have no idea. I have no idea whatsoever. I don't even want to guess, because it would probably end up being a lesson in idolatry. But there's more. Not only will we see him just as he is, Revelation 22:4, speaking of those in heaven, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Why do you put your name on something? You know, I was just noticing this the other day. I got this water bottle here. And between Mrs. Hale and me, the word Hale is on this thing 4 times. I mean, I guess we really don't want anybody to walk off with it. I didn't notice that we loved it that much. Why do you put your name on it? It means mine. God puts his name on us. We're going to see him, folks. We're going to see him. What is the goal of God's blessing? What is the goal of God's blessing? Look at verse 2. We're still looking at 67. You think, oh no, how's he going to finish in time? Probably not. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. You know, this truth is so easy to forget, dear friends. This truth is so easy to forget. Even our salvation is not about us. It's about God's glory. We are most certainly the beneficiaries of our salvation, but God does everything he does. Listen to what I'm saying. God does everything he does first and foremost for his own glory. Not because he's some sort of an egomaniac, but because he deserves all glory. So absolutely and completely does he deserve it. To do anything that isn't ultimately for his glory is sin. Wages of sin is death. All of sin that falls short of the glory of God. So strap that back on to God. Anything that isn't ultimately for God's glory is sin. And since God cannot sin, he does everything he does for his own glory. God saves us for his glory. God saves us so that he can put his grace on display and to highlight the glory of his grace to the highest level possible. He doesn't save good people. He doesn't save people who need a little help. He saves the hopelessly lost, sinful people. He pours his love out, not on the beautiful or even on the marginally lovely. He pours his love out on the most unlovely. He does not love those who love him or even those who like him a little. He loves those who hate him. The sacrifice to pay for our sins is not an animal sacrifice that we sacrifice. Instead, God offers the sacrifice, and it isn't an animal. It is his only begotten son. It tells you how high the price was. Can you see how God has gone to great lengths to put his grace, put his glory on display? Why do we ask for God's blessing? Why do we ask for God to do the things that we ask him to do? If we're asking rightly, we're asking that your way may be made known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. We want everybody to know the difference is God. It's all about him. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. I want you to notice the inclusiveness of who is supposed to praise God. He not only does he say, let the people, and then let the peoples, but he says, let the nations, which is a different word, speaking of all of the nations, and he, in case we're not sure of that, he says, guide the nations on the earth at the end of verse 4. And it's fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, when the choir in heaven is made up of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, we see fulfillment of God's answers to our prayers, and we see fulfillment of these scriptures in little pieces, little bite-sized pieces, because God helps us, you know, with a problem we have. And I'm not demeaning that at all. Thank God that he helps us. You know, I mean, right down to, you know, you're trying to balance your books, and you're just, why is there a difference here? Where is it? I cannot find it. You know what I do? I stop and pray, God, I'm not an accountant. Help me. So far, we haven't been drawn off to debtor's prison, so I must be finding it. And it's God. Don't be afraid to pray, God, I don't know what to do. But you know, all of those little bite-sized chunks of God's grace that he shows us daily, they're all pointing to the main event. He came to save his people from their sins, and his people are from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the world, and the choir will be made of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. No place for racism in the body of Christ. There's only one race. It's the human one. That's it. And you know what? We say, yeah, but what about the bad ones? Such were some of you. I know such were me, to use bad English. And notice that God will be praised not only for his incredible grace, but notice also for his righteousness. Notice he says in verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations. We praise it. We, hopefully, and that means every one of us here listening to this, but we who are the people of God, we are going to glorify God for his grace that he's given us. But you know what the reality is? It's a sad reality for them, but it's a great reality for the glory of God. Those who are judged in righteousness will glorify God's righteous judgment and his wrath by being the objects of it. The ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment, it says in Psalm 1. They're not going to make it. They won't make it. They won't make it. This is part of the petition, praying that people will praise God. It reminds me of Hallowed Be Thy Name. You know, it's not just us worshiping God when we say, Hallowed be thy name. We're saying, God, let your name be revered as holy in this world. What a sad reality that you know, there's still some words that you can't say on TV, but taking the Lord's name in vain isn't one of them. It just means nothing to swear and to use the Lord's name. Hallowed be thy name in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses it. Why do we have anything that we have? You know, it's fascinating when it comes to gardening. Not only do I not know anything about it, I don't want to. You know, I don't like that stuff. You know, I think dirt's a great thing to walk on. You know, but I don't want to get into it, you know. And I could kill any plant faster than you can spit and holler howdy. But you know what? The people who know all there is to know about that stuff, nobody really knows why seeds germinate when you put them in dirt and water. I mean, we know that it happens, but nobody knows why it happens. It's because God gave the increase. It's a picture. It's a picture of a simple, simple thing that we all depend on for our food, especially vegans. And we don't even know why it works. We don't even know. Yes, we do. God. God makes it happen. God, our God, blesses us. This, along with the previous three verses, looks forward to the church age from David's time when he wrote it, when the people of God will be astronomically more vast than the tiny nation of Israel. I point that out in that first phrase. The earth has yielded its produce. I mean, you stop and think, how big is Israel? I've heard people say that actually square miles or square feet or square whatever it is, square root, I don't know what it is. It's like this, what is it, they say, like the size of New Jersey. And that's where it was all happening. And then Jesus came. And even though Israel was supposed to take the message of God to the nations, they didn't do it. But Jesus came and the Holy Spirit fell and the gospel has gone to the nations. The gospel has gone to the nations. But then, of course, in the future, when all of the redeemed from all of the ages will be assembled, how much greater even than any time on earth when we can say, look at how many Christians there are. And there's still a lot of Christians, but per capita, Christianity is not on the rise, especially in Western civilization, where it's had its greatest boon and growth. Verse 7, God blesses us. You know, if you don't take anything else with you tonight, take this with you. God blesses us. It's God. Yeah, you got trouble. I got trouble. All God's children got trouble. We got difficulties in life. It's not easy. What did the Apostle Paul say? We must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. You know, we're told, Jesus says, you know, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised, but greater is me, greater is he who is in me, in you that is in the world. God blesses us. For what purpose? That the ends of the earth may fear him. The last hurrah of this psalm looks forward again to the church age and then ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth where everyone there will fear the Lord. Don't miss that the ends of the earth shall fear him. Spurgeon comments on just, I'm just going to close with this. Spurgeon comments on this phrase that the ends of the earth may fear him with these words. The ends of the earth shall end their idolatry. What a day that will be when no one is worshiping any other god but God. The ends of the earth shall end there, the people, the world's idolatry, and to adore their God. All tribes, without exception, shall feel a scared awe of the God of Israel. Ignorance shall be removed, insolence subdued, injustice banished, idolatry abhorred, and the Lord's love, the Lord's light, the Lord's life, and the Lord's liberty shall be over all. The Lord himself being King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen and amen. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to intercede for others. And teach us from these psalms that our intercessions are not just God bless mommy and daddy and all of our pets. But there's more to it. And ultimately, the goal is always for the glory of your name in all the earth. And we long for that day. May we be faithful in the meantime. Amen.